What does God expect of us? It's a question I've been thinking about this last week, and I'm sure that all of you have been asking yourselves the same questions, right? No? That's a pretty heavy question. What does God expect of us? Most of us probably haven't been thinking about that today. You've been wondering, what are you going to do for lunch after church, or how the Warriors are going to do today in their next playoff series with the Rockets. I'm actually wondering that one as well. But what does God expect of us? That's a good question to ask. And it's a question that is at the core of a book that I've been reading over this last week by a guy named Richard Stearns, who has been the president of World Vision, a great humanitarian ministry, for the past 20 years. He just retired, and he wrote a book called The Hole in Our Gospel. And he asked the question of, what does God expect of us? And again, this is no lighthearted question, but Richard was this person who was CEO of different companies and had risen through the ranks prior to becoming the president of World Vision. He was also a Christ follower during this period in his life. He was the youngest CEO and president of the game company Parker Brothers at like the age of 32. That's a pretty big deal. He then also became the CEO and the president of a highly regarded luxury tableware brand that I won't mention the name of. But the fact is he was a Christ follower during all these times. But God called him out of that into being the president of World Vision for 20 years. And as Richard began to contemplate that, he was really struggling with that question of, what does God expect of us? And what he realized as he was traveling the world as the president of World Vision and coming across people in the United States and around the world who call themselves Christian, he began to just see that not everybody thinks the same and feels the same and answers that question the same way of, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does God expect of us? 3 out of every 4 people in America say that they're a Christian. Almost 1 out of every 3 people around the world says that they're a Christian. What does that mean exactly? And what Richard really was struggling with was looking at poverty around the world and looking at different diseases and epidemics and people who've been oppressed and human trafficking and sex trafficking and all of these different things that exist around the world and saying, if our love for God hasn't transformed the way that we love one another, then we've got a hole in our gospel. If our faith doesn't have a positive outward expression that changes communities and changes civilization and that changes churches and marriages, if those things aren't being transformed by us being Christ followers, then we've got a hole in our gospel. Something's missing. Where's the compassion? Where's the mercy? Richard was asking himself that question. So this is no light reading, but it's a question that I've been thinking about. What does God expect of us? Is faith merely a prayer that you pray and then you just wait for heaven? Is that all that it is? Or is it more than that? Is it going to church? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Or is it more than that? Is it loving your neighbor and loving your friend? Or is it more than that? Is it also loving your enemies? Is it going the first mile for somebody, but then going no further? Or is it actually going the second mile? So he's asking all these hard questions of himself and of the one who is actually reading. And one of the scriptures that he includes as he's sharing about his thoughts is from Ephesians 5, written by the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I want to read from Ephesians 5 from the Message version. And it says this: watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Because mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. And I love those three words, love like that. And what Richard Stearns was asking is a question that we should all ask. If you claim to be a Christ follower, is, do I love people like that? Does the way that I love people transform my life such that there's a change and people look at my life and see a change in my life and want to know more about who God is? Is the way that I love people like Christ? Or is it like the rest of the world? Is my faith merely a private transaction, Or have I gone public with my faith? All of those questions are before us. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, from which we get that passage, because he's also now writing a book that we are in our series of 2 Timothy. He's writing to a pastor, Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus. While Paul doesn't ask Timothy if he loves people like Christ, that seems to be one of the things that's on Paul's mind as he is thinking about the end of his life, and he's writing from a jail cell. And he is encouraging Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel. And he's encouraging Timothy to live out his faith in a transforming way. And that brings us to our passage today at the end of chapter 1. Again, Paul writing from a dark cell near the end of his life. He doesn't know when the end's going to come. And this idea of thinking about loving like Christ, and what does that look like? What should it look like in our churches? What should it look like in all of our relationships? How does it transform the people around us? Is it transforming people around us? He writes this at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 15, and you have the notes in your bulletin. You can read along with that, or you can read in your own Bible. It says, "You know, Timothy, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including," and I'm going to try my best to pronounce this, "Phygellus and Hermogenes." Anybody have friends named Phygellus and Hermogenes? Nobody? I'm going to probably butcher that because I've been studying all week and I keep on messing up the names. Phygellus and Hermogenes. We'll come back to these guys. "May the Lord," verse 16, "show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." I like that name. "Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." We have these two people who we'll look at here in just a moment. Paul has only hurt from this relationship. And on the other hand, he has, verse 16, somebody by the name of Onesiphorus. "That may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Verse 17, "On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Onesiphorus was a person who loved like Christ, selflessly, in a way that went above and beyond the way that others who claimed to follow Christ loved. What we have here is we have, again, Paul writing from prison, feeling alone, knowing that the end is near, and calling out these two individuals, Phygellus and Hermogenes. How would you like the only mention of your name in Scripture to be that? Phygellus and Hermogenes deserted me. We don't know much about these guys because they're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This is it. This is their epitaph. But apparently Timothy would have known who they are. Maybe they were people within the church of Ephesus, of which Timothy was a pastor. And in any case, Paul is saying, Timothy, look out for these individuals. Because they've deserted me, perhaps they'll desert you too. Be on the lookout for people like this. But given the context of the verses that come right before this, we can also assume this is not just a mere falling out, a difference in personality, an agree to disagree. These are individuals, if you look at verse 13 and 14, it says, "What you heard from me, Timothy, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." He's saying, Timothy, the way that I've taught you, that's to be your pattern. You're to model your own teaching after that. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And then he abruptly transitions to talk about Phygellus and Hermogenes. It's safe to assume, and many commentators have, that we're assuming that Phygellus and Hermogenes weren't just deserting Paul. They were actually people who claimed to follow Christ and were walking away from their faith. That for whatever reason, they failed Paul in his time of need. And that word to desert describes somebody who was going in one direction and then has a complete change of direction. It also means to reject What are they rejecting? They're rejecting Paul. They're rejecting his chains. It's possible, again, commentators believe because of the context, that they did not guard the good deposit that had been deposited to them or entrusted to them, the Holy Spirit and the teachings of Christ, that they didn't guard that. And so they're actually deserting Christ. They're deserting the gospel that they profess to proclaim. That's a significant deal. And perhaps you know people like that, or you've been in situations like that, but it sounds like these individuals were not the only ones. Because it says in verse 15, everyone in the province of Asia. Not sure Paul means exactly everybody, because now he gets into somebody who in the province of Asia didn't desert him, and Onesiphorus, but to Paul it felt like everybody had deserted him. And when it says Asia, the province of Asia, it's not talking about what we think of today as Asia necessarily, but more Asia Minor. And the province of Asia Minor was modern-day Turkey, what we would think of. And Ephesus, the church that Timothy was the pastor of, was the chief city in Asia Minor. And it felt to Paul like everybody here at the end of his life, these people that he had loved and served and ministered to were nowhere to be seen. How tragic. But when you find somebody like an Onesiphorus and somebody who loves like Christ in an extravagant and in seemingly irrational, unselfish way, it's refreshing, isn't it? We're refreshed by people like that. And in fact, it says here that verse 16, Onesiphorus had a ministry of refreshment. Don't you love that? I love that. What does it mean to have a ministry of refreshment? What was this guy known for? For having a ministry of refreshment. We hear that and we obviously think of, well, that's the person who provides the refreshments, like the person who does the fellowship meal. We're not talking about somebody who provides the refreshments. I always loved when I was growing up playing t-ball and baseball, and after the game, we would always have somebody brought refreshments. Now, nobody knew about healthy refreshments back then, so they were giving us unhealthy refreshments, but boy, we loved that. Refreshment. We love that idea of refreshment. Or maybe you think of an island, or you think of being on a beach somewhere, or you think of something else that's refreshing. He's saying, we're not talking about a location, we're talking about a person here who was refreshing. Refreshing in the way that they loved, refreshing in what they did and in how they served. And I want to take a look at this ministry of refreshment, though. That word refreshment is an interesting one. It means to revive, to comfort, to cool. A couple weeks ago, my mom treated Shannon and my older sister to a spa weekend in Arizona, which a spa would be great, right? We think about how refreshing to be at a place like that. That's actually what existed in Greece at the time and in Asia Minor. There were places where the wealthy could go in these sacred health centers, so to speak, to receive refreshment and cool air and fresh water. And if you paid enough money there, you could perhaps receive other types of treatments that you might today get at a spa. Somebody pampering you. And he's saying that's how Onesiphorus was. This person was a breath of fresh air. That's literally what it means to be a refresher, a ministry of refreshment, to be a breath of cool air. You know anybody like that? Are you someone like that? Who refreshes the people around you in such a way that they leave just being encouraged, not just because you're a nice person, but there's something extraordinary about the way that you love them and serve them in their time of need. That's what Paul's talking about here in Onesiphorus. And if you desire to have a ministry like that, and you should, I know I want to have a ministry like that, that I love others like Christ, that I refresh those that I'm around. If you desire to have that, we can look at the example of Onesiphorus as opposed to Phygellus and Hermogenes. I'm getting these names correct. I'm so happy. But if you desire to be like that, then we can follow Onesiphorus' example. Look what he did here. One of the first things that you can do is to demonstrate fierce loyalty to God and to others, even in the face of adversity. Verse 16 says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And I have to believe that the reason Paul is mentioning that Onesiphorus was doing that was the fact that Phygellus and Hermogenes were ashamed of Paul's chains. Paul seems to be thinking in chapter 1 here a lot about being ashamed, because he mentions it in verse 8. when he says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. He says, don't be ashamed about me, his prisoner. Verse 12, he says, I am not ashamed because of what I've believed and how I've suffered. Dan preached on this a couple weeks ago. And now he's saying, here's Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of my chains. He didn't distance himself from me in my time of need. Here was a person who came around me and didn't mind being identified with me as a prisoner. And that's just who Onesiphorus was. How refreshing, especially when everybody, it seems like, in Asia Minor, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, were walking away in the face of adversity and leaving Paul to just suffer. Isn't it refreshing when somebody bears a burden with you? When you're discouraged about something and somebody feels that same degree of discouragement and they empathize with you and they bear that burden, that's so refreshing. And when you're outraged by something, somebody coming alongside and feeling that same degree of outrage at it, talking about a righteous outrage, a righteous indignation, when somebody shares that with you and it seems like nobody else is on the same page with you except this person, how refreshing that is. And if you want to have a similar ministry of refreshment, one of the best ways you can do that is to show an uncommon loyalty, an uncommon allegiance to individuals, that you are my brother and sister in Christ, and I've got your back. I'm not going to turn against you. I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to give you a bunch of advice and tell you what you ought to be doing differently. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, as I've been thinking about this, this doesn't mean condoning wrong behavior. You want to be a minister of refreshment, you need to speak the truth in love. The rest of Scripture speaks about that. So if you see somebody going in the wrong direction, you want to speak to that. But what we're talking about is a person in the Apostle Paul who was arrested for doing what God wanted him to do, and everybody else is distancing themselves. They're ashamed of Paul. They're ashamed of being affiliated with him. Not Onesiphorus. How refreshing to find such uncommon friendship, to know that a friend is born for adversity. A friend is with me. A friend sticks closer than a brother. The book of Proverbs tells us that there is an uncommon love that believes all things and bears all things. That's what Onesiphorus did for Paul, and it was so refreshing to him. In addition to that, we see that you want to refresh somebody. One of the ways you can do that is to go out of your way to encourage somebody, even when it's inconvenient to do so. We see that Onesiphorus left Ephesus, is what is believed. He was part of the church of Ephesus, part of the community there in Ephesus, and he went more than 800 miles to Rome, which to us, 800 miles doesn't seem like that big of a deal. We can hop on a plane and go do that. That was a big deal, to go visit and to go be with Paul. And if you ever tried to find somebody in a foreign city when you don't have a guide or you don't have GPS, which they didn't have, obviously, back then, you ever tried to do that? I have. Shannon and I, in 2003, went to Brazil on a scouting trip, and we had a missionary that our church was looking to potentially support, and we were looking to sort of scout out the area of Sao Paulo to perhaps lead a mission team from our church to go support this missionary. But it was the hardest thing in 2003, when people weren't necessarily all on email, to connect with this person and to get all of the details and all the itinerary worked out, such that we had already worked out our itinerary, but we didn't necessarily know what we were going to find when we got to Sao Paulo. No big deal, a city of 12 million people, where we don't speak Portuguese, except just a couple phrases. Our Spanish wasn't going to help us out. Spanish and Portuguese are very, very different. But we get down there, and we ended up connecting with this person, and it wasn't easy. Get a load of Onesiphorus, who's going to Rome and trying to find a prisoner in a city full of prisoners, knocking on doors, and it says he searched hard. He's laboring hard. Nobody else was coming to his aid. How refreshing for Onesiphorus to go out of his way to look for Paul. And it also would be dangerous, because the emperor Nero was the emperor at the time there in Rome and was lighting Christians on fire, covering them in tar and lighting them on fire for his dinner parties, and throwing Christians into the Roman Colosseum to be eaten by lions for sport. So while people were running away from Rome, Onesiphorus was running to Rome. How uncommon and how refreshing. But it also must have been incredibly inconvenient to do so. Who knows where he would have stayed along the way? Onesiphorus probably didn't know exactly what he was going to find whenever he got there. But a ministry of refreshment includes going out of your way to be with somebody in their time of need and to encourage them, to lift them up, to help bear that burden when they're feeling alone, including at great expense to himself or to yourself. Are you willing to be that type of a minister to somebody? Sometimes we're willing to minister as long as it's convenient for us. As long as it works with my schedule, yes, I will be there for you. As long as I can make it work and it's not too much to ask. It's one thing, Richard Stearns, who wrote, again, the book, The Hole in the Gospel, it's one thing to say, yes, I will write the check for you to go do this. It's the other thing to actually go do it. It's one thing to say, I will pray for you, and another thing to say, I will go with you. How refreshing to have somebody who would go at great cost to himself and at great cost to his family. This is perhaps one of the reasons why Paul prayed a blessing over Onesiphorus' family. How countercultural and Christ-like it is to demonstrate encouragement and to go out of your way, even when it's inconvenient. That's what love does. On top of that, a ministry of refreshment can include, as we see here from Onesiphorus, selflessly and persistently serving others rather than looking to be served. That's the attitude and mindset that Christ had. Selflessly and persistently serving others rather than looking to be served. It says, may the Lord grant that Onesiphorus will find mercy from the Lord, verse 16 or 18, on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. How many ways that he helped me? Well, first of all, Onesiphorus' name means bringer of help. Isn't that great? It means bringer of an advantage. Somebody who advantages somebody else or benefits somebody else. That was his name. He lived up to his name. On top of that, it says that he helped me, verse 18. That word helped in the Greek is actually the word from which we get our word deacon or servant. And so he's serving Paul selflessly, and he was also persistent about it. Because it says in verse 16, he often refreshed me. The fact that Onesiphorus would do so to go visit Paul shouldn't be actually surprising because he was always that way, wasn't he? He had a ministry of refreshment in Ephesus. He often refreshed Paul before actually going to prison. So is it all that surprising that a guy like Onesiphorus would go out of his way to continue to refresh, because that's what a refresher does. A refresher looks at what needs to be done, and then they do it. My favorite thought about this idea of serving another person and seeking to bless and encourage and lift up another person in their time of need comes from an author that I often think about who writes great things about the family, and it's a person by the name of Michelle Anthony. And Alba Collegian, our children's director, and I often talk about Michelle Anthony. One of the things that Michelle encourages parents to do, and Shannon and I have tried in different ways to instill this in our parents, in our children, is to be able to walk into a room or to walk into a situation or walk into a relationship and ask a question. What needs to be done? That's a great question. To be able to walk into a situation and say, what needs to be done here? I'm not going to wait to be asked. I'm not going to say that's not in my job description. I don't need a title. I don't need encouragement to go do this. I'm going to see something, and I'm going to ask what needs to be done. I don't always do that, but I'm inspired by that, and I think that's what Onesiphorus was able to do. In Ephesus, he was like that. What needs to be done? It sounds like he was like that in going out of his way. What needs to be done? Paul needs to be encouraged. He needs to know that he's not alone. That's what needs to be done. I'm going to go do that. That's what it means to serve. How refreshing to be around someone. And part of the reason why it's so refreshing is the fact that we don't necessarily think that Onesiphorus was a professional pastor or minister or a missionary in the formal sense of the term. He just had a goofy name, was a regular guy, and he served other people and was refreshing to be around. And it's a reminder that when a person says yes to becoming a Christian, what they're doing is they're not just saying yes to be in heaven one day. They're actually making a commitment to the gospel. And that's what Paul's concerned about here. Paul's concerned about how the gospel is being represented here in 2 Timothy. It's the context of this entire letter, that the gospel would be made attractive to others, that Timothy would be willing to suffer for the gospel, that it would be transmitted on to the next generation to fight for the gospel. That's what Paul's thinking about here. And Onesiphorus was somebody who helped aid in the transmission of the gospel. He had a part in the gospel ministry simply by serving. Phygellus and Hermogenes were two people, though, who, because of deserting Paul in their time of need, actually were hurting the gospel, whether they realized it or not. See, we can hinder the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ by our testimony, or we can help it by being ministers of refreshment. What do you need in order to be a minister of refreshment? You need to be available. You need to be willing to be inconvenienced. You need to be a person who understands God's mercy for you so that then you will show mercy to other people. You need the mind of Christ. The mindset of Christ, and as I was thinking about what a refresher does, who has the mindset of Christ, I was taken to Philippians chapter 2. When Paul encourages the church in Philippi, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you look to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." That's the mind of Christ. Have this mindset in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who looked to serve, not to be served. The mind of Christ, which looks to refresh, instead of saying, "Who's going to refresh me?" The mind of Christ is to walk into a situation and say, "What needs to be done here?" And then to make that happen. It's an extraordinary, selfless love. And it's so refreshing to be around people who are like that. And if you want to be a refresher, that's where it starts. So often, many of us think in terms of hypotheticals. I wish that I could do this, or I wish that I could do that for the kingdom of God. But it starts with loving the people who are right in front of you. Who are the people who are around you right now? Who are the people who are in your life right now that God has put around you for you to refresh? How about the person in the line at the grocery store? How about the person who waits on you today at lunch? How about your neighbor? How about your coworker? How about your teacher? How about another person at school? And looking at another situation that you may be in and saying, what needs to be done here, and how can I bring refreshment into this situation, is an incredibly Christ-like thing to do. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ, to prefer others above yourself. You see, one of the benefits of being like that, or one of the motivations, excuse me, for having a mindset like that, is to recognize that one day we're going to stand before the Lord and to give an account of what we did and how we served others. And there's a principle that we see throughout Scripture, that is, you serve God by serving others. You show your love for God, the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You love God by loving others. And as we do that, we receive mercy from God. We receive mercy from God, and Paul is praying for mercy to be on the household of Onesiphorus, because Onesiphorus was a person who not only lived for the gospel, the church tradition is that he actually died for the gospel shortly around the time that Paul would have written this, which is, did you notice all of these things about Onesiphorus are in the past tense? And later on in chapter 4, Paul is saying to greet the household of Onesiphorus. He doesn't say to greet Onesiphorus, greet his household. He gave his life for the gospel. He gave his life in love for Christ and for other people. And Paul is saying, may the Lord show mercy to Onesiphorus and to the household of Onesiphorus on that day. Well, what is that day? We saw in verse 12 a couple weeks ago that that day is the day of judgment. Until that day, the day that we stand before Christ, and we will all do that and give an account of what we did with our time. And no, being merciful and being compassionate and being loving doesn't earn you God's mercy. Not at all. Nothing can earn you God's mercy. But Jesus did say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. I think what it's saying there is that a person who is merciful is that way because they understand God's mercy. If you understand God's mercy for you, then you will extend God's mercy to other people. Mercy, from mercy comes mercy. Mercy produces mercy. And it's interesting to think about, why would Onesiphorus need mercy from God on that day? If anybody's going to need mercy before God, wouldn't it be Phygellus and Hermogenes and everybody who deserted Paul? Here's the hard truth is we all need mercy from God. Even Onesiphorus, even the most generous, most refreshing minister needs mercy from God. But as we serve in mercy, there is a promise of receiving mercy from God. Because as we serve others, we're really serving God. Colossians 3 says it like this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So as you serve other people, you're really serving Christ. You're really serving God. To contrast that with, if I'm not serving other people, then I'm not loving God. God puts people in my path, and I'm to love them because it's really Christ that I'm serving. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, he uses the story of parable of what are known as the sheep and the goats. And this, at the end of time, when we stand before the Lord, there's going to be two groups of people, the sheep and the goats. And this isn't a matter of those who profess faith in Christ and those who don't. This is those who put their faith into action by showing compassion and mercy to the least of these. That those who show mercy and compassion to the least of these, to the poor and the oppressed and those abandoned and alone, those who show Christ-like love to them will receive mercy on that day, because as we serve them, we're really serving God. That's a great principle to keep in mind, and it should motivate us to have an eternal perspective that what I'm doing here is planting and watering seeds in a person's life so that they will be refreshed. And ultimately, we would hope that they would come to know the Lord. I want to echo what Dan said a couple weeks ago, that simply by refreshing another person, by loving another person, that that is not what ultimately drives most people to want to know more of saying yes to Jesus' offer of salvation and eternal life. You have to use your words, but through your actions, you can enhance your message. It's both and. It's the message and your life, a ministry of refreshment that God can use to advance the gospel. Are you a minister of refreshment? Wouldn't that be great to have that title? Somebody comes into church. What do you do at the church? I'm a minister of refreshment here. Don't give yourself that title. That sounds a little self-congratulatory. But wouldn't that be cool to just, hey, I'm the minister of refreshments. Oh, that means like you provide the refreshments in the fellowship meal? Maybe, but you do much more than that. You refresh people through your presence, through your words, through your actions, through loving like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the people you've put in my life who refresh me. I could name a bunch of people, some of whom are sitting in this room right now, who refresh me because they love me. They've been by my side. They've had my back. They've shown me the love of Christ in selfless, winsome ways that has lifted me up. And I pray that I could be the same type of person to others. I pray that we could all be that way. That this week we would have eyes to see that there are opportunities right under our nose when we can be the body of Christ to somebody. where we can come alongside somebody and refresh them. We don't have to have a pat on the back or be asked to do that, but we can do that simply because we've been changed on the inside, and now we want to demonstrate that on the outside. God, give us wisdom. Help us to not miss these opportunities that you put around us every day, that we would be refreshers and people who refresh others, just as Jesus refreshed people. Your word says that Jesus went around doing good, that he was kind and compassionate and merciful. And when people stumbled and they deserved judgment and they turned to him for mercy, he was willing to provide mercy. That Jesus came for all of us. Jesus came that we might be made right with you. And I pray, God, that if any of us here in this room have never made the decision to follow Jesus, to receive the gift of eternal life, that we would do that. For that is why Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve, so that we might be made right with you. I pray that today would be that day. And I pray, God, that there would be something extraordinary about you loving others through us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.